Amen. Join me in prayer as we dive into John 1 together, shall we? Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. If you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of John. This is our third week on the first 18 verses. We're going to pick up our speed a little bit as we move on, but the first 18 verses, as I said last week, should warrant you a PhD in theology because it is so dense, and we're going to try to finish the prologue, though the prologue isn't finished with us. The rest of our lives, we'll be marveling at these 18 verses. Week 1, we looked at verses 1 and 2 and concluded that Jesus is the fully divine Son of God. We looked at his preexistence. We looked at his unique relationship with the Father. We looked at his divine essence as God. Last week, we looked at Jesus as the true light. He is the illuminator that divides the entire human race into either receivers or rejectors. And today, we look at the truth that Jesus is deity who takes on humanity, revealing glory. We call that the incarnation. Now, we throw a lot of big words around here at IDC, so I want to make sure you get this one, okay? Everybody say incarnation. All right. We need to pick up the energy on that one, but we'll get there. If you have trouble remembering this, perhaps some of you students, you hear these big words a lot and you have a hard time remembering them. Just think Mexican food when you think incarnation. That at least helps me. Think carne, as in carne asada. Yeah, now you're with me? Carne refers to meat. Incarnation is God with meat. The incarnation. How many of you love Mexican food and Jesus? Amen? Yeah, God is good. Most of our problems in this life could be solved, I think, with Jesus and Mexican food. So incarnation, carne asada, if you're vegetarian, I don't have much for you. Think vegetation, perhaps, and you get incarnation. But in all seriousness, the incarnation is one of the most stunning, mysterious miracles that we could talk about on a Sunday, or a Monday even, Tuesday. That is the Son of God taking on human flesh. C.S. Lewis called it the grand miracle. Spurgeon put it well when he said, "He that made man was made man." Luther, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. It's always intimidating when you read a sentence like that about the text you're preaching, to try to communicate something that's beyond all human understanding. But we'll give it a go today. This little paragraph, verses 14 to 18, includes some of the most important teaching on the doctrine of the incarnation. And so this is how it lays out. Verse 14, John gives us basically a summary statement of the incarnation. It's somewhat of an understatement, just sort of stated matter-of-factly. And then in the phrases and verses to follow, John shows us that Jesus is superior to everything and everyone who has gone before him. So there are many Old Testament echoes in this little paragraph. John is showing us that Jesus' glory is greater than the glory of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That his greatness transcends his predecessors, John the Baptist and Moses. That he provides greater grace than the grace in the Old Testament. That he provides the greatest revelation of God one could find. We see the word surpassing excellence, his surpassing greatness in these verses. You see phrases like dwelt among us and seen his glory. These are clear echoes of the Exodus account. In fact, Exodus 33 and 34 are all over this little paragraph here. More allusions to the Old Testament include phrases like he is the only son, an echo of Abraham and Isaac. That the law was given to Moses, which has an echo of Mount Sinai. Now, knowing these passages that went before this book will give you added value and significance to what John is saying. So I would encourage you to go back later and have a look at them. Because here's what's going on when the New Testament writers write and they include some of these Old Testament phrases. Many of the readers could pick up on these allusions and give you the context, give you the whole story. They could recite the rest of it by memory. Many, so it's kind of like we do with movies sometimes. You have any friends who just can cite a movie and you cite it back and that sort of thing goes on and on and on? Like you could probably pick up on phrases like, "Yo, Adrian," "I'll be Bach," or "Luke, I am your father." And you could go back and forth with these phrases. This is the kind of thing that many of the New Testament readers could do. And so John here is using many of these Old Testament echoes to draw out the surpassing greatness of Jesus. So we'll look at it in those two parts. First of all, the Word incarnate, verse 14, and then the Word surpassing excellence, verses 15 to 18, and then I want to make a few concluding reflections, all right? Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now, John has not mentioned this title, Word, since the beginning verses. He returns to it now. When he was first talking about the Word, the Logos, he was talking about Jesus' eternality, his essence as God, his preexistence. And now he provides one of the most stunning statements about the incarnation in the New Testament by saying that the Word became flesh. This is a history-changing reality. For the Jews, this was, unthinkable. For the Greeks, the Logos, which we looked at a few weeks ago as some sort of principle that holds it all together, would become a human being. It's hard for us to get our imaginations around it. C.S. Lewis helps us in many of his books. In one of those magical lines in Narnia, he records Lucy as saying, "In our world too, a stable once had something as big as the whole world in it." It's hard to get our minds around the Creator, the one who made man and woman, becoming man. But here it is, the Word became flesh. This truth is greater than any fiction you could ever read. It's greater than any movie you could ever watch. It's absolutely stunning to pause and think about it, that the Word became at a point in time. That's the verb tense that John is using. There was a particular time in which deity took on humanity. Now, it's very important we remember a few things about the incarnation, lest we go in the wrong direction. One of them is this: Jesus did not lay aside his deity when he took on humanity. That would be wrong. The way the early church fathers put it was this: remaining what he was, he became what he was not. It's not subtraction, it's addition. He took on humanity. The Word became flesh. Flesh. Notice John uses this word, not body or a man, which would be true. The Word became a man, yes. The Word took on a body, yes. But he uses something that's even more blunt and more crude: flesh. Now, why does John say that? It's sort of a startling way to talk about the incarnation. We don't normally talk about Jesus like that either. If we didn't have a Bible and the songs we have in our liturgies. But John is wanting to combat an erroneous view in his day, docetism and other false teachings about Jesus that basically said Jesus only appeared to have a body. He didn't really have a body. He only appeared to have a body. And John's saying, no, he had flesh. To put it another way, he could say the Word had fingernails. The Word had stomach problems. The Word really became flesh. Jesus took on all the creaturely weaknesses that we have except sin. Which is why Paul puts it in Romans 8:3 like this: Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had everything that it meant to be human with the exception of sin. Now, how do you get your mind around this remarkable mystery that he is fully divine, the Word, verses 1 and 2, and fully human? There is quite a tension here, isn't there? And I want you to basically just enjoy the tension. I remember Spurgeon at some point in all my readings of Spurgeon saying, whenever I find a mystery in the Bible that I can't resolve, I built an altar and worship. This is a good reminder as you come across the incarnation. Right? If you lose the tension, you lose the truth. The truth is in the tension. And you shouldn't be bothered by the tension. You should be led into wonder by the tension. After all, we meet this tension all through the Bible, don't we? Though he was born of Mary, he was the creator of all things. Though he grew in stature and wisdom, he is omniscient. Though he went to sleep on the boat, he commanded the waves to be still. Though he got hungry, he is the bread of life. Though he got thirsty, he is the living water. Though he wept in agony at Lazarus' tomb, he raised him from the dead. Though his soul was troubled in the garden, he is the Prince of Peace. Though he ascends bodily into heaven, he tells the disciples, I will be with you always. Fully divine, fully human, beyond human comprehension. So while John wants to unambiguously affirm in verses 1 and 2 of the prologue that Jesus is full deity, now he is unambiguously affirming that Jesus is also full humanity. God has come to us in Jesus Christ. We could not reach him. We could not do enough to perform for him. We could not fast enough to please him. And so God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. The Word became flesh. Now you meet people today who say, who cares about the incarnation? They want a form of doctrineless Christianity. What really matters is morality or ethics, the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about that some last week. But I want you to see the absolute centrality of the understanding the identity of Jesus to John. If you lose the incarnation, you lose the gospel. It's no longer Christianity. You turn it into a form of moralistic, therapeutic deism, where people are just told to be good, to feel good, right? To affirm some vague notion of a God. No, this is at the heart of everything. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice that, he dwelt among us. This is the word from which we get the word tabernacle. Literally, he tabernacled among us. The Jewish ears would have picked up on this as that temporary residence in the book of Exodus where Moses would go meet with God and be a mediator between the people and God. If you wanted to meet with God, you went into the tabernacle. Now we are being told here that if you want to meet God, you go to Jesus. He tabernacled among us. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the permanent temple that they later built. And as you read the Old Testament, one thing you find is that the glory eventually leaves the temple. Israel goes into idolatry. And Ezekiel prophesies about this in Ezekiel 10, that the glory departs from the temple. And so here they are in these hundreds of years, longing for the glory of God. And what John is saying in the prologue here is that when Jesus Christ appeared, the glory returned. The glory descended. The glory dwelt among us. And John says, we have seen his glory. Not in some vague vision, but with real human eyes. He says in his letter that we touched him. We saw him with real human eyes. We beheld his glory. Now, where do we see the glory of Jesus the most? That's one of the questions that John teases out for us in the rest of this book. At one level, you could say that Jesus revealed his glory in his miracles. But Jesus most climactically reveals his glory in the cross. We see this in John 12, John 13, John 17. The place where the glory is most seen, where the attributes of God converge, is in this cross. After all, there are people who saw the miracles of Jesus and still did not believe. And today you hear people often say, well, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You actually have something better than the miracles, according to Luke 16. You have the scriptures. In the story of Lazarus in John 10, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus raises him from the dead. I love how the writers say he stinketh in the old translations. He raises this guy from the dead. And what did the people do? Do they bow down and worship Jesus? No. They say, do something with him or the people will believe in him. Take care of this guy. Now, what you need are spiritual eyes to see his glory. We are made to see glory. This glory that is in Jesus Christ. Glory, he says, as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only Son who is full of grace and truth. This is big. I don't think we recognize how big this is because we live with such an entitlement spirit that we think God owes us goodness, that we are entitled to His grace, when the reality is we deserve the opposite of grace. And what this could say is that when Jesus showed up, He was full of judgment and wrath, and that would be just. But here's the good news of the gospel. God's glory didn't come to consume us, but to save us. He came in grace. Praise God, He came in grace. Praise God, He came to save us. John 3, He didn't come to condemn, but to save. But to save. Grace has supplied everything we need for salvation. That's what the incarnation is. It's an unparalleled act of grace. That's why Titus says in Titus 2, referring to the incarnation, he just says grace has appeared. Grace has come in a person, Jesus Christ, full of, to the brim, He's filled up with grace and truth. A word that John will use a lot, some 25 times in this book. In Jesus you find truth. In Jesus you find one who is totally reliable. One who always makes good on His word. Now, when John says grace and truth, again, I think he has an echo of Exodus here going on. We read about it in Exodus 34, 5 to 7. As Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God revealed His name to Moses, which included steadfast love and faithfulness. This is sort of the New Testament correspondence to that. Grace and truth. Jesus has come to reveal the very character of God. And we see grace and truth most beautifully at the cross. Because at the cross, truth is upheld and grace is dispensed. Grace, we get what we don't deserve. We deserve to be on that cross. Justice is upheld. All the promises and prophecies are fulfilled. So there is grace being dispensed without truth being compromised. Grace and truth coalescing at the cross. We see the beautiful glory of God there. So my non-Christian friend, if you're here and you are wrestling with some of the deepest questions of life, we looked at some of, considered that last week, by virtue of being made in the image of God, we have those questions. I want you to see that the questions of origin and meaning and morality and identity and destiny all converge in this person called the Word, Jesus Christ. Start with Jesus for meaning. Start with Jesus for identity. Go there. He is full of grace and full of truth. That's the Word incarnate. Now, we could do a whole sermon there, and perhaps you think I just did. But let's move on to number two. The Word surpassing excellence. I'm just getting warmed up, guys. I only got two sermons today. I wouldn't even feel like I worked after today. Now, what we have here, basically four parts in which John now shows us Jesus' superiority to those who went before Him, his superior act of grace. And so, first of all, we're introduced again to John the Baptist. John, that's Jesus' crazy cousin who lived on a diet of bugs and honey, who shopped at Whole Foods. He drank LaCroix. He went before, he was a forerunner, not the automobile, but the guy who went ahead of him. And he says of him, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now you're like, what in the world did he just say? He who comes after me, all right, so he's coming after you, he's later than you, ranks before me, okay, I got that, right? Because he was before me. What is John saying here? Well, this makes no sense unless Jesus was preexistent. You see, in John's day, chronological priority meant superiority. We've kind of lost that in our day. That means honor your elders, those who are older than you. But notice what John says. That's true. Here's how it's true. He comes after me. He's also before me. He never was created, he's pre-existent, and yet the incarnation means he comes after me. And so he's saying here that the pre-existent one is the preeminent one. He has no beginning. Jesus is superior to John the Baptist. And so we'll see more of that next week as our brother One comes from South Africa to preach about John the Baptist.
in verses 30 or 19 to 35. Verse 16, Jesus' superabundant grace. Notice the four in verse 16 links us with the previous verse. He's saying, here's another reason why Jesus is superior to John. He provides superior grace. Four, and he's linking it back with what he's just said about grace, because the John the Baptist statement there is in the ESV in parentheses, kind of a parenthetical statement. For in him, for his fullness rather, we have all received grace upon grace. John again pictures Jesus as this fountain. He's the Niagara Falls of grace. He just keeps coming with grace. He is the source of every spiritual blessing. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. What a great phrase here, grace upon grace. Literally, grace instead of grace. What does Jesus give us? He gives us grace. Instead of what? Grace. Some translate it grace for grace. Grace on top of grace. Grace that keeps flowing. Grace. The point is this. If you're a Christian, his grace knows no limit for you. If you're a Christian, it knows no interruption. It's an ongoing fountain of grace. I love what Leon Morris says about this, the great commentator. He says, grace is always an adventure. No one can say where grace will lead, what blessing it will bring, or what challenge it will make. Grace means an ever-deepening experience of the presence and blessing of God. That's where we're at. In Jesus, we find this grace. In the 18th century, there was a young boy who was born into a Christian home, and his parents taught him the gospel, but they tragically died when he was young. He went to live with some relatives, and they mistreated him because this young kid was interested in Jesus. He couldn't tolerate this abusive home life, and so he ran away. He eventually joined the Royal Navy, and his life really went downhill from there. He eventually fled to Africa, where he joined a Portuguese slave trader. Things got worse. At times, he ate scraps off the floor in desperation. He eventually escaped that situation, only to join another slave trader and become the first mate on the ship. He descended into more and more and more depravity. Finally, in the midst of a storm off the coast of Scotland, he began to think about passages in the Bible, verses he had heard as a child, and God graciously saved him. The new life he found is reflected in these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." This young man, of course, was John Newton, who became one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century, an amazing hymn writer, and a friend and supporter of the abolitionist William Wilberforce. What happened to Newton? What happened to Newton was what happened to us. Grace and truth has come to us. From his fullness, we have all received grace on top of grace. Grace instead of grace. Or as Paul puts it, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Glory be to God for his super abundant grace. 17, Jesus' superiority to Moses. He says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is providing a more excellent way than the way of Moses. Moses received the law of God and gave it to the people. Now it's important to remember here that law is not unassociated with grace. The giving of the law was an act of grace. The law in itself was gracious. God was very gracious in making a covenant with a people who didn't deserve to be in covenant with him. He was very gracious in giving his law to them. As we looked at in the book of Romans, the problem is not with the law, but with the people. Further, what John is saying here is that the law had a preparatory and anticipatory function. It had a prophetic function. The law was preparing us for the Savior. The law was helping us anticipate the Savior. In Judaism, the law had become an end in itself rather than a pointer to Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to destroy this law. He came to fulfill it. He came to obey it, and then he went on to die for those who would break it. Grace came through Jesus Christ, superior grace, more grace than we find in the Old Covenant. So we see continuity in the Bible and discontinuity. We are people of the New Covenant. But this is not a clear separation. There was grace. There was preparation. This is one big story, the Bible. And what Moses is pointing to, what the law was intended to do, is drive us to Jesus Christ. In Him we find grace upon grace. He's superior to Moses. He lifts the burdens off of us. He saves us. Verse 18, He provides sufficient revelation. What a verse here to round out the prologue. It's a fitting bookend to verse 1. Many of the same truths here summarized. No one has ever seen God. Now, there were occasions in the Old Testament where you have what some people call theophanies. That is like these physical manifestations of God. Isaiah says he sees the Lord in the temple, sees the train of His robe filling the temple. In Exodus, Moses sees the afterglow of God's glory as God passes by. But we must not misunderstand these exceptions. No one ever saw the essential being of God. No one can. No one could. But in Jesus Christ, God's glory has been revealed. He has come to make Him known. Now, this doesn't mean there's nothing more to learn outside of the incarnation about God. But what John is saying here is that what you see in Jesus is sufficient. It's adequate. It's accurate to tell you everything you need to know about Him. He accurately and sufficiently reveals the nature of the Father. This is preparing us for John 6. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. He is revealing to us who God is. In fact, when He says He's made Him known, that last little phrase, it's the word from which we get the word exegesis. It's another big word which means to draw out the meaning of something. Jesus is here the exegesis of God. He is the explanation of God. He is the narration of God. To use Paul's language, He is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to know who God is? You look to Jesus Christ. That's what John is telling you right from the very beginning. Before he gets into the rest of this book, Jesus is conveying to us who God is. And what an act of grace. He's made Him known. Notice this language. He's at the Father's side. This is a beautiful little phrase. It carries this idea of intimacy, of love. We talked about this when we talked about what the Son was doing before creation. Remember we said He was creating a hell for people who asked such questions. But the real question is that he was in perfect fellowship with the Father. And do you know what's happened to us if we are in Christ? We have been caught up into this Trinitarian love. We share in the fellowship of the Son. We're caught up into this relationship. This is what we were made for. To be in Christ. As Paul says, we are in the Beloved. Therefore, we are caught up into this Trinitarian love, this relationship with God. Well, award your PhD in 6 minutes, but I have some concluding reflections here as we prepare for your graduation ceremony. Just 5 brief reflections. If you're new, this is typical. Now, they all end in Asian, in case you want to do a hip-hop with it later. And I want to say that these 5 are reflective, not just of these verses, but of the prologue. And I would just say this might be helpful to write them down for the rest of our study in John. If you're wondering, here's the big question, why is this significant? If you're wondering that, as you're reading these stories, I'm not going to say all 5 of these apply, though they probably will. At least number 1 will, because, it was the purpose of John to write the whole thing, namely that you would believe. But let me just give you 5 quick applications. First of all, salvation. The question we're asking here is what are the implications of this incarnation? Salvation. The incarnation highlights our need of divine rescue. If we could save ourselves, we wouldn't need this to happen. We can't. The incarnation matters for our eternal life. Only God could save us. And the glorious news of the gospel is that God has come down. Jesus is fulfilling here the ancient promise of Genesis 3:15 that one will come through the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There is only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He has healed the divide between us and the Father. So, this again was the purpose of John writing, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Every passage is that we may believe and have life in His name. And if you're a Christian, that you would go on believing, right? And if you're not a Christian, we do pray you would keep coming and keep asking these questions. Do I really belong to Him? Do I really know Him? Do I have life in His name? Second, identification. The incarnation reminds us, struggling Christian, weak Christian, that God can sympathize with our weaknesses. There is no parallel to this in other religions. Listen, Jesus knows human suffering, not just because He knows everything, but because He experienced it Himself. You say, man, my life is really hard right now. Look to the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Hebrews says He's able to sympathize with us and give grace in our time of weakness. Jesus is the one we look to in all of our wounds, in all of our conflicts. The older I get, the more precious this is to me. The Savior is near to us in our suffering. I don't think I was ready for the internal warfare of pastoring, parenting, and until it hit me. I was ready to prepare sermons. What I wasn't ready for was dealing with unresolved conflict, being wounded, and at times, wounding others, enduring criticism, family attacks, slander, power plays, jealousy, emotional drain, lack of sleep due to anxiety. Where do you go when you deal with all those things? Those are real issues, aren't they? It's easy to just self-medicate, to go to the bottle, to go to some vice, to go to Moose Tracks ice cream. That's what I did, 4 scoops a night. Something better than Moose Tracks here. Something better than an old-fashioned here. Something better than an affair. Something better than porn. Something better than recreation. A paleo cleanse. Where do you go when you're grieving like that? You go to the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The God who owned it all took on flesh and was homeless. He dwelt among us. He understands what it's like to be mocked. He understands what it's like to be ridiculed. He understands what it's like to endure slander. In Jesus Christ, we have one who knows human suffering, not just because He knows everything, though He does, but because He experienced it. You can draw near to Him. He can identify with you. You're not alone. And you're not unknown. Thirdly, adoration. The incarnation should drive us to worship. I hope that's your response as we read through this prologue. One of the greatest problems that I see today is a lack of imagination and lack of fascination. And I blame pornography for deadening both. If your eyes are beholding that all day long, it will absolutely destroy fascination. Glory, my friends, is not in porn, but in a person. It's not on a screen, it's in the sun. You're made to see glory. And right here it is. We are made to adore Him because there's none like Him. We study the incarnation in many places in the New Testament, like Philippians 2, by way of a hymn. Because it's better sung, right? And we could cite numerous songs about the incarnation because that's what it should do to us. It creates awe and wonder. Graham Kendrick put it well in a song, "Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet." We should adore Him all through our study of John. Fourthly, emulation. The incarnation provides us for a model, a pattern of life. Spiritual maturity is measured by likeness of Jesus. Spiritual maturity is not measured by diplomas. It's not measured by experience. It's not measured by popularity. Spiritual maturity is measured by, do you look like Jesus? And what should happen as we study the Gospel of John is we learn to tell the truth better. We learn to pray better. We learn to live a more godly life. He's providing the example in his life of things like perseverance. So as you study John week by week, look at the life of Jesus. Pray for the characteristics of Jesus. Consider his lifestyle and consider his love. His love for others. As he says in John 13, love one another as Christ has loved you. He provides the model of love for us. And what does this love involve? It involves embodiment. It involves him physically being there. God so loved the world that he didn't come on a screen. He came in flesh. He was present. He washed feet. He sacrificed for sinners on the cross. And if our study of John doesn't make us more like Jesus in the way we love each other, something's wrong. Something's wrong. In Philippians 2, when Paul's encouraging the church to be more loving and more selfless and more united, he uses the incarnation as the ultimate example of that. The more we look like him, the more united we'll be. The more we look like him, the more loving we'll be. Emulation. And we are to emulate his mission of being in the world but not of the world, of going about speaking the truth and going about practicing compassionate deeds. Emulation. And finally, anticipation. One of the things that should happen as we study John's gospel is that you should long to see him yourself. We weren't there at the first coming, but the idea of God dwelling with his people is picked up in John's other books, particularly the book of Revelation. And the incarnation reminds us that God always keeps his promises. We live between the two advents. If God kept his promise to come the first time in Jesus, he will make good on his promise to come a second time. And we will see him. So Jesus is not just our pattern of life, though he is. He's also the provider of our hope. We will see him as he is. And John says, when we see him, and as we behold him, we will fall at his feet. We will worship him. And this hope, John says in 1 John 3, purifies us now. Anticipating his coming has a purifying effect on our souls. And so, week by week, brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you to consider questions of salvation. And maybe you're not a Christian and you're wrestling through that today. Identification, that he knows you. Adoration, that we would worship him. Emulation, that we would follow him. And anticipation, that we would long for him. May God, by his Spirit, apply his word today to our hearts. Father, we pray now that you would make us ever more like Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. As we dwell on this earth ourselves as sojourners, may we look and sound more and more like Jesus. Give us a Galilean accent as we go about our conversation. Give us compassionate deeds and truthful conversations. Make us more humble, more loving, more prayerful, more fixed on the age to come. Sanctify, as we pray, through and through as we continue this journey in this marvelous book. In Christ's name, amen.